The following message, Grace and Rotten Bones, was based on Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 31st, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Ken Giambatti of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please stand to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, and Matthew chapter 20. This is one of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's often called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. I would like to propose the title, The Parable of the Generous Vineyard Owner. Let's begin reading it. Even before we begin to read it, I want to say that Scripture reads us. We read the Bible, but the Bible also reads us. One of the images given to speak of the Word of God, like in James, it's a mirror. And I believe that's one thing we'll be seeing here as well. But thankfully, Scripture also reveals God. It doesn't just show us. That would be very hopeless and depressing. Thankfully, there's also cures. And we shall see that as we look at this passage. I'll actually read from the last verse in 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" And so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Our Father, we look to you this morning. We come to your word and we pray that it would be to us a light. We pray that the entrance, the unfolding of your word would bring light. Lord, we cry to you, the God of light. We pray that you would come and help us as we look into this parable. We pray, Lord, that indeed it would read us, even as we read it, but also that it would show us the glories of our God and your grace in Christ Jesus, so that it would be changed, transformed. Lord, we pray we would not be blind to these spiritual realities concerning your kingdom, but that you would open our eyes. Lord Jesus, as you opened the eyes of the disciples and gave them understanding, or opened the scriptures to them, we pray for the same today. And we come asking, like they did one time, Lord, explain to us the parable. Teach us, help us. And Lord, we pray that saints would be edified, built up, that we would live more to the praise of your glorious grace, that would be freed to love you more and to love others. And also that any who are here who have not come to taste of the goodness of a generous God in Christ would find forgiveness of sin and begin to live for you, and also to praise and glory in your grace. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Grace and Rotten Bones, or Causes and the Cure for Rotten Bones, Lessons from this Parable of the Generous Vineyard Owner. It's a bit of an enigmatic title for this sermon. Rotten bones, what are we talking about? I get that from Proverbs 14, verse 13. I'll just read that to you as we look into the parable. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. A sound heart, or a healthy heart, is life to the body, to the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, I said that parables do read us. And as we look at this parable, I believe one of the things it reveals about the human heart is this spirit that I'm calling envy. And we will see it especially in the response of these hired men, the ones that came first to what the master did in his generosity. And as we look at it, perhaps when you see what he said and what he did, you may have a different word for what's going on there in the human heart. But that's a description I have there for what we see in the words of this servant who is speaking for the others as well. Now, why is it that we should consider this subject and this parable this morning? I want you to be interested and to listen with concern and looking at your own heart, but also to God for his grace. Well, one of the greatest hindrances to a joyful, loving praise of the glorious grace of God and his goodness is this prideful, legal, envious spirit in the human heart. Now, one of the goals of redemption, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, is that we might be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So that's not a small thing. The God saves sinners with this goal in mind, that we would be those who praise the glorious grace of God, the glorious goodness, his lavishness in how he deals with sinners. That we may praise that, we may see that, experience that, praise that. But then there's this thing inside of us, and I believe it's revealed in this parable. What are some of the symptoms? I want you to look at your own life as well and see how is that present in my life as we go to the parable. Think of perhaps you're living the Christian life, and you can ask those questions. There are the sacrifices worth it all in the end. If you look at this parable, that's the context. In chapter 19, what has just happened before the Lord Jesus tells this parable? There is the encounter with the rich young man who is told he is to forsake all, to sell all, and to follow Jesus Christ, and he will have treasure in heaven. And he goes away sad because he had much property. And then there's a question by Peter in verse 27 of chapter 19. Peter says, "See, we've left all and followed you. What shall we have? What will we get?" Verse 28, Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," or in the new world, I think that's an amazing use of the word regeneration there, that God's going to remake all things, this world. When that time comes, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's promising this reward to his disciples. And everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. 100-fold. It doesn't match up with what you've given up. It's 100-fold. It's God's lavish generosity. He'll give you so much more than anything you've quote unquote given up. And then in verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Meaning the ways of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, are not like the ways of man. They're reversals. They're things that we can't put our minds around. They're things that baffle all our groupings and categories and anything we would seek to put as a standard. God just shatters all of those, and we see that also happening in this parable. Is the Christian life worth living? What's in it after all? And so if you're counting the service of God not as a privilege, but drudgery out of not seeing the goodness of God, if you're here as an unbeliever and you've never tasted the goodness, the generosity, the gracious lavishness of this God, this parable has something to say to you. Or if you find that you grumble and complain before God over what you do not have, especially as you look at what others have, whom you consider perhaps even lesser than you in some way. Maybe the language of your heart is, "I've been a Christian longer than they, and why have I not been blessed this way or that way?" This language of the heart. Or another thing this parable addresses, the attitude that you find very hard to rejoice with those who rejoice, which is one of the commands of Scripture, rejoicing with those who rejoice, to see the blessing on others and have that also fuel your joy, both in spiritual things and in temporal things. You're attending a wedding, it's your younger sister's wedding day. They're getting married. There you are. You're the older sister. You've been waiting. And there you are. You're being called to rejoice in what they are receiving. Is that easy for the human heart? No, there is sin, temptation, self. This is the kind of thing that this parable, as we'll see, will shine a light on. And by God's grace, I hope we can see some helps against that attitude and spirit. So what is this parable about? Just let's have just a picture of, just to scan it and see an exposition of it. In the first place, in some ways it's a very straightforward, Jesus is using a very ordinary scenario in that day and age. He is speaking there in the beginning part. This vineyard owner, this man who owns, it seems he owns both, he has a house that he is in charge of, and there's a vineyard connected to that in verse 1. And it's so big, he needs laborers to come and work in the vineyard. And so he goes out. He goes out to get workers, people to come and to work in his vineyard. And the Lord Jesus begins the parable saying, the kingdom of God of heaven is like, by the way, those two terms are synonymous, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. We just heard about heaven as a dwelling place of God, and so the Jews would speak in this way. It's a kingdom of heaven, of the God who dwells in heaven. And the Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, the gospel according to Matthew has a lot of these parables, these stories that Jesus gives to show some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. That's important to remember when you're reading parables, that when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, he is making comparisons and usually of some aspect of the kingdom. It's not, you cannot learn everything about the kingdom of God from one parable. It's different stories, illustrations to show different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. But also we have to remember as we read parables that they're not only for revealing, they do that, but also, and sometimes I think we shy away from one of the purposes that Jesus said the parables are given for. And we find this in Matthew 13, if you go just a few chapters before. In verse 10, the disciples come and they ask him the question, why do you speak to them in parables, speaking of the multitudes? And Jesus answered them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so someone has said rightly, parables also have a concealing effect on them as well, that they not only reveal truth, but to certain kinds of hearts, there's also a concealing element that you can imagine someone listening to Jesus speaking about these ordinary things and saying there's nothing high or big in that. And so they miss the truth of the parable because of perhaps sneering at the clothing, the external lowly clothing of an earthly story. Very much like what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, fully divine, comes into this world clothed in human flesh, in human nature. And is that to reveal God? Yes. But also, there is a concealing. Without the eyes being opened, it is hidden. He's just a man, no comeliness in him, no beauty that we should desire him. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus tells in that context the parable of the sower. And in Mark chapter 4, he asks the disciples, if you don't understand that parable, you will not understand the others. Why? Because in that parable of the sower, he's showing the different heart conditions of how people receive the word of God, the word of the kingdom. Even what we have in this parable. So I wanted to make those comments about just reading parables. But it's they're common stories, they're earthly stories. This master, he goes, that's the first part. He's calling laborers, he's agreeing with them on pay. He agrees with the first group, and he sends them to the vineyard to work. And then later in the day, he comes at different intervals. You read there the third hour. And then again, verse 3, the third hour. And then in verse 5, the sixth hour. In verse 9, the ninth hour. That's how the Jews counted the hours. I realized this just very recently. That's how my own people in Kenya, that's how we speak about the time. If it's 9 o'clock in the morning, Saturday, it's literally three. It's the third hour. It matches up with the Jewish way of counting. The 6 a.m., first hour, or 6 a.m. is the beginning. So at 7, you'd have covered the first hour and so on. So he comes at 9, noon, and he's calling laborers into the vineyard. And then he comes at 3 p.m., and also the 11th hour at 5 p.m., an hour before the end of the workday. And then, so that's the first part. He's going out, he's calling workers to the field. The second part of the parable is this pay time. Pay time comes, the time for the workers to come and receive their wages. And there they are. We read it there in verse in verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And this is where really the parable, the point of it is coming through at this point. And so he calls them. He instructs the steward to pay those who came last first. He begins with them. And they receive, much to their surprise, would seem, and also definitely to the anger of those who came first, they receive a denarius. Now this, those who have looked into the money system of that time, this was a good wage for a day's work, this denarius. And it's the amount that he had agreed upon with the first group, the ones who came early in the morning. You notice that there's no agreement about the price for those who came later. All that he tells them is, for example, in verse 4, whatever is right, I'll give to you. Whatever is right, I'll give to you. So they come, and everyone, no matter how long they'd worked in the day, they receive the same amount. And then part 3 is, we zone in there on the grumbling response of these workers that came first. You see it there in verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. They received a denarius just like the first, just like those who were paid first, those who had worked for the least amount of time. So what do they do? Verse 11, they complained, they grumbled against the landowner. And we see there what they say. And it is here then that I would like to just zone in and see what this reveals about their heart condition, both in their response and then also in what the master says. All of that section, that's where I'm mostly keying in on. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And so here, this section, just look at, first of all, the causes or the root of rotten bones. What is causing this spirit? What can we learn from their response here? And the first thing is that envy is fueled by prideful comparison. Look at what they say. These last men have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. You've made them equal to us. Do you hear that spirit? He's putting, and note that this is one man who's speaking, but presumably he's speaking to for all his group there. In verse 13, he is addressed personally, but he answered one of them, saying, but they're speaking this together. They're putting themselves, look at us, and then look at these ones who came in last. They've only worked 1 hour. Are we not better than them? Look at what we've done. This is a spirit. This is the first thing we're seeing here about this root of rotten bones, the envy that is rottenness to the bones. And that image there, it has something. It's deep. It's inside, and it affects all that this person is. Envy, fueled by prideful comparison. And isn't this the same thing that can bring this out in our own lives? You're looking at yourself, and then you're considering someone else and what they have, and you're putting yourself in a higher place, and you're making that comparison there. So this prideful comparison that comes from an exalted view of self. Look at what he says. You've made them equal to us. Equal to us? We're supposed to be higher than them. We're here. We've been here longer. You've made them equal with us. This is a root then of this spirit that's revealed here, whether you call it envy, jealousy, or as the Lord Jesus speaks of it, there is your eye evil in verse 15, because I am good. Envy coming from this prideful comparison, from an exalted view of self as well. Now, this is one of the big themes of Scripture that Scripture seeks to show us what we are, so that we can have a right view of ourselves. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of flesh like the flower of the field. What is that? Scripture showing us what human beings really are, that we're not high and exalted. No, that is a place only for God. But having this attitude then fuels this envious spirit. You've made them equal with us. Also, we see there envy coming from a legal, calculating spirit. Look at the calculation that this kind of mind and spirit is making. We have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We should receive more. We should be put in a different place. Look at all that we have done. It's a legal, calculating spirit. And you have to wonder there whether that doesn't match up with some of what Peter is saying. See, we have left all in chapter 19. We've left all and followed you. What then will we have? This legal, calculating spirit. They speak there of the suffering, the weight, both the labor and the suffering they've endured. We've borne the burden of the day, this field. Presumably they were harvesting. We've harvested most of this field. We've done most of the work here. And it's been a hot day, like this day in Seattle today. A hot day. We've been working outside. We've borne the heat of the day. Now, some commentators point to what should be instead the attitude of serving out of a delight when it comes to the kingdom of God, serving God out of a love and a delight of who he is serving, not as a slave, but as a child, not having this legal, calculating spirit of wanting everything to match up. I've done this much, so I should receive this much. Christ is showing in the kingdom of God, it is not working like that. Now, we should say this parable is not, as some have tried to make it, should we do business and economics this way in the marketplace, in the workplace? That's not the point of the parable. It's not speaking to you about your business practice, you who are here and you're a business owner. It's not saying here how should you pay everyone, no matter how little they do or whether they show up to work or not. It's not speaking of that, but he's showing this unusual dealing by this generous landowner to point us to the grace and the goodness of a God who is unlike anything we see in this world. So in this spirit of calculating and this much, that's not fitting in the kingdom of heaven when it comes to dealing with the God of grace. It's not because I have been a Christian all these years, therefore I should receive this. Or I've prayed for these 2 hours, and therefore God owes me this blessing. No, that is not the spirit. Or I have suffered so much in the cause of Christ, and therefore I should receive this. None of that. Not in the kingdom of God. Not in the way of grace. Another root of rotten bones, envy, that we see here is that envy does not submit to and rest in God's sovereignty. Look at what the landowner says to this man. He says to him, "I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you." Verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is it not right for me to do as I please with what belongs to me?" See, the spirit of envy does not count on that and rest in that and believe that and submit to that. No, it's a questioning of the God of the universe. It's a questioning of the King who is sovereign and can do with all things and with all people as he sees right and fit. This is another root of this and cause of this envious, grumbling, jealous spirit. Do you see it? Can you identify it in your own life? Do you find yourself grumbling against God in a way that puts you on the judgment seat? And you put God there in the dock and you're saying, "What have you done? What have you done? Why have you given so-and-so this and denied it to me?" It's an evil thing, and this parable is revealing it for what it is. And it's amazing that this comes out in the context of God being gracious to someone else. That's what's going on in this parable. This landowner is doing good to others without doing anything wrong to this group. And in this grace, in this generosity, in this lavish kindness of God, it reveals this in the human heart. And so we see this in different places in Scripture. It's very much the same thing you see with the elder brother in Luke 15. There is that son who had gone off and misspent his portion of the inheritance, wasting it, and then he is in need and he is in the faraway land, and he comes to his senses. "I will go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I don't deserve to be one of your servants.'" And there he is. He's coming to his father. And his father, what does he do? He receives him lavishly, spreads out a feast for him, puts a ring on his finger, and slaughters the fattened calf. What a lavish revelation of grace, goodness. And what does that do for with the elder brother? He's angry. He is angry with that. He doesn't take that well. Grace, the manifestation of grace towards others, revealing this sinful attitude. And so, what a terrible thing Scripture is saying here about the human heart, that we are capable of this. Do you believe it? Do you see it in your own heart, where the goodness of God to others, instead of bringing joy and praise to God, produces and reveals this attitude? So that's another root then, this not resting, submitting in God's sovereignty and in His goodness, in the goodness of God, reckoning on God being good and Him being free to be good, however He will, to whoever He will, at whatever time He will. That is a root of this envious spirit. Now, how can we move from having these rotten bones, this grumbling, like these workers, to a sound, healthy heart that is life to the body, even, that is good for the soul, that is good in relationships as well, and that brings glory to God when we're freed from this envious, prideful spirit? And we have in this parable as well, if we receive some of these words that the landowner speaks, I believe we see there also some truths that would be a cure for envy, some realization, some truths that would renew our minds and our thinking so that we can have a better spirit and attitude than these workers displayed. And the first thing to say, just more broadly, is just this point that we see in this section of Matthew, just realizing that God's kingdom and God's ways are contrary to, unlike man's. There's this theme in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, when you see how God deals with people and how He acts in ways that are just contrary to human thinking and exposes erroneous thinking. You see it in chapter 19, even with these people that wanted to bring children to the Lord Jesus. In 19 verse 13, little children were being brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. The disciples didn't think that this is fitting, that this is right, that this is good. Jesus rebukes them. Verse 14, "Let these children come to Me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." There is something unexpected there. Some God dealing with children in a way that these people did not expect. That's not fitting with practice of the day. Or we see it there even with in terms of how we get into heaven in the first place. And we touched on some of this in Sunday school. This rich young ruler, he's thinking about how is he to enter into heaven, and the way that he is given is contrary to anything that he was expecting. Give up all, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, right after this passage, we have Jesus predicting again His coming death. He, as the Son of Man, verse 18, is going to Jerusalem, where He's going to be betrayed by the chief, and He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. This, the King, the Son of Man, this is how He is going to save, this is how He is going to enter into His glory, totally unexpected from how human, as human beings, we would think. in verse 20, you have the mother of Zebedee's sons coming to Jesus, wanting a place for his sons. Again, there they're told it's the cross before glory. You go on in the Gospels. It's this turning of things. It's not what we expect. And just having that broad, big picture, I think, is a help to just realize I'm not running this world. God is. I should settle and rest in His will. But also, these truths, and you see that the reason it is so, that the things in God's kingdom don't go as we would expect, is because of who God is, His character. And part of that is revealed in this parable as well. I am doing you no wrong. What is that about? God's righteous and just character. Do you reckon on that? The righteousness of God. That He does no wrong. In Him is light. There is no darkness at all. And so when you look around, both to what He has brought to you and how He's dealing with others, when you can rest on this, that God is good. God is righteous and just. I cannot bring anything against Him. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. So what is it in your life right now that produces this envious spirit that's doing that in your heart? Can you look at it and can you say, out of a knowledge of who God is, that God is right? He's doing me no wrong. And then the third thing here as a cure for rotten bones, just consider God's amazing generosity, His graciousness to you. Yes, to you. You may be having that envious spirit. Why? Because you're not considering what He truly has done for you. It is one of the diagnoses in Scripture about the sinful fallen heart that we are unthankful. That is a root of sin there. In Romans chapter 1, we see it. This ingratitude from not seeing the goodness, the generosity of God. And so, pausing to consider what God has done for you. That song, Count Your Blessings, that is truly something to do to counter this spirit. If you would sit down and write down the many things God has done for you. Yes, as a Christian, you can list them off. They abound spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But even in the temporal realm, God is good. God is generous to many who do not deserve it. He gives rain and sunshine to all. And as someone has said, anything above ground is mercy. Because what we deserve is death and judgment. God's amazing generosity and graciousness. This group of people, they did not count on the goodness and generosity of this man. They did not see it and rejoice in it and exalt in it. What a different story it would be if there they were lining up to receive their pay, and they see what they've been paid, and then they see what these workers who hadn't gotten a job until so much later in the day, and they see how much they've been given as well, and they'll have food to eat that day. What if they would have instead said, what a gracious master we have. What a loving, generous landowner we have. Look how he deals with everyone. I want to come again and work for him. What a good master he is. God's amazing, gracious generosity. What if, when you see the blessing of God on others, you're looking around, whether it's in the world, you see God's gifted people in different ways, or in the church, you're seeing some blessings, some graces in one of your brothers and sisters. Instead of thinking, why not me? What if that would take you to think about God and His generosity and make you praise His goodness to not just to you, but to others as well? In a way, if we did this, you would be a joy thief. A joy thief. Let me explain what I mean by that. That it is possible, if we believed Scripture, to be one who can, in a good way, steal other people's joy. I mean it this way. You see, you hear, so-and-so has gotten a promotion, or some other blessing, either spiritually or even in the temporal realm. And what if out of love for that person, yes, but also out of your God-centeredness, you would truly take this blessing that's been given to another and you would so rejoice and say how good God is. And therefore rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and then also take that as a reason to praise God as He's blessing others. And so you would have just as many sources of joy as there are the people you're connected to. We see this with in a family. As a parent, what are the things that bring you joy? It's not just things that happen to you. Also, the good things that come to your children, that brings you joy as well. It leads you to praise God for His goodness. How contrary to the natural human heart, and how contrary to the spirit displayed here by this group. And then the other thing, I think it's there plainly in the passage, it's to rest in the sovereignty and freedom of God as a king who owns everything, who can do as He pleases with what He has. Romans chapter 11, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. This is a high view of God, that He is free in, yes, in salvation, but even in temporal things, to do as He will with what He has. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? So resting in that is a way then to deal with this spirit. I want to give you an example in Scripture of a man who displayed this very well. This is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we see a man with no rotten bone in his body. John the Baptist. Begin reading in 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now John, this is John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Everyone's going to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, do you hear the spirit and attitude and faith of John? No one can receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. There he is. He's realizing sovereignty of God, the freedom of God. The God is one who gives. And verse 28, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. Now, it is a unique situation in that John is pointing to Messiah, but it is applicable in this topic that we're talking about today. And then look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, not envies, but rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's not having that prideful comparison, that exalted view of self. He is resting in the goodness of God. He is looking to Christ, away from himself, and he can therefore rejoice in what's happening with Christ. What an example he is. What a spirit. What an attitude. And by God's grace, we as believers are called to that. That we would say with John the Baptist that let Christ increase, though we decrease. And even counting, as Philippians 2 says, to count others more significant than ourselves, which is the example of Christ himself. And we close there. This is where the parable really ends. Right after the end of this parable, what do we have? It's Christ going to the cross, verse 18, to die for sinners like us. And don't we need his grace and forgiveness for that envious spirit? However we've displayed that in our lives, how we need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to die for sinners, including this sin of envy. You'll notice in the list of the works of the flesh, for example, in Galatians 5, this sin usually is mentioned. Envy, it is one of the sins in there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, came, yes, to live a perfect life. He did not have this sinful attitude and spirit, and he is our hope. And the one who is telling this parable, revealing this in the human heart, is also the one who can forgive and give us a new heart that doesn't have this kind of attitude. And we look to the future, because if you look at this parable, it is pointing us to the great judgment day. However, as we've done, we can make application now, because the God with whom we'll deal with then is the same God now. And these heart attitudes are revealed now in our lives as well. So I speak to you, if you're not a Christian, do you see this element in yourselves? Do you see this envy along with all other sins? How you need Christ, how you need the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and to give you a new heart as well. And then as believers, how we need to pray for and to move towards this spirit by thinking about our gracious, generous God. What will that produce in us? What kinds of people will we be? Those who are filled with thankful praise. Those who love and rejoice with those who rejoice. Those who live in humble submission to a God who is not only sovereign, but generous and good. Let's pray to this God. Lord, we are searched by your word, and we are revealed, and we thank you for the fountain of sin and uncleanness in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us where we have displayed this spirit, and we pray you would give us the opposite spirit and attitude of love, of submission, of humility, of exalting you, of rejoicing in you and in your goodness and your grace, and are rejoicing with those who rejoice. We pray for this kind of spirit for us individually, in our home, as a church. Lord, I pray that this church would be filled by such humble, rejoicing believers who love you and one another. Lord, please take these words and apply them to our hearts, to the praise of your glorious grace and to the cure of rotten bones. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.